Good morning.
Morning.
You would open the Word of God to Genesis chapter 13. If you're visiting, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis. I've lost track of how many sermons it's been, but I'm guessing around 20. But we're in chapter 13 this morning. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. So Abram went from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, blessed Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, come and take the words which you yourself have breathed out and use them to kindle faith in our hearts, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can only think of two ways to completely avoid conflict. One is to die and go to heaven where there is no conflict. The other is for Jesus to return and remove all conflict. But as long as you're living here on earth with fallen people, you will not avoid conflict. In Acts 15, we read of how Paul and Barnabas ended up separating from each other, having a conflict over whether to take John Mark along with them. I mean, you would think that two men who were missionaries, sold out for the Lord, ready to go on the road together, you'd think they'd be so filled with the Holy Spirit that they would always see eye to eye. And it wasn't the case. My wife was recently reading a biography of Elizabeth Elliot, and she commented on how unbelievably carnal and petty some of the missionaries could be with each other. Different missionary groups were actually vying with each other over which group could be the first to reach the Alca Indians. They were like withholding information, refusing to help each other out, as though they were competing teams. instead of people on the same team with the same mission. As long as there are things we want, we will never totally avoid conflict because other people will often want those same things. And there's just not always enough to go around at the moment. Children often quarrel over toys. I had it first. I wasn't done playing with it. I only set it down so I could go use the bathroom. She's been playing with it for a long time, and so I took it from her, and that's why I hit him. That's why I hit her. Adults would never fight over those things. We fight because someone else has more influence than we do. And we want that. We fight because someone else makes more money than we do. And we resent that. We work as hard as they do. We fight because someone else's business is threatening ours, or at least we think it is. We fight because we want to be so-and-so's best friend, and yet they seem to enjoy such-and-such's company better than mine, even though I've known them for longer. What's the deal? James chapter 4 teaches us that cravings underlie these conflicts. What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? James asks. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What we have here in Genesis 13 is an example of conflict. Verse 7 tells us that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. This land wasn't big enough for the both of them. But we also see here an example of how a man of faith responds to conflict by making peace. Our Lord has taught us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And we'd be hard-pressed to find a better example of faith-driven peacemaking than that of the story of Abram and Lot here in Genesis 13. The conflict between their herdsmen unfolds in three steps, which will be our 3 points. We see its lead-up, its resolution, and then its result. And the main point could be summed up like this. Those who believe God's promises can afford to make peace instead of grasping for everything now. Those who believe God's promises can afford to make peace instead of grasping for everything now. So let's look first about this conflict at its lead up. I would describe this point like this. Its lead up, earthly prosperity can cause conflict, but walking by faith can prepare us to deal with it. Chapter begins like this, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Verse 1 reminds us that this story is closely connected to the one we looked at last week. The story of how Abram took his family down into Egypt because of a famine. And while he was there, he got himself and his family into some hot water by practicing deception in order to protect himself. We considered that story last week, and we made 3 points. Number 1, our faith will be tested. Number 2, sometimes we will fail. And number 3, but God will still be faithful in the end. And as we saw, part of God's faithfulness was God dumping undeserved riches into Abram's lap. Chapter 12, verse 16 says, "And for Sarai's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." That's one of the reasons that verse 2 of this chapter says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." At least some of that livestock had been acquired in Egypt as a gift from Pharaoh. Now, Abram didn't exactly go down into Egypt as a pauper, but when he came out of Egypt, he was a rich man, as was his nephew Lot, according to verse 5. And in God's providence, this increase in riches is what led to this conflict. That and the fact that according to verse 7, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also dwelling in the land, which meant there wasn't as much room left over for Abram and Lot and their massive herds. It's worth remembering that just as poverty brings with it certain problems, so does riches. It's easy to think that having more money and more stuff would solve all of our problems. But the truth is, it would solve some problems and it would create other problems. That's why the proverb asks God, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Abram's riches didn't cause him to forget God, but they did lead to strife in his family. Although, as we'll see, God works that for his good too. But the point is simply here, don't desire riches. Being rich is one thing. Becoming rich is one thing. But Scripture says that desiring to be rich leads to a snare. And you end up being pierced through with many pangs. And in the words of Psalm 62:10, if riches do increase, as they did for Abram, set not your heart upon them. Riches are like physical beauty. They're nice, but they come with a cost. Just like Sarai's beauty led to some headaches, so did Abram's riches. And yet when the headache came, Abram was ready to respond in a godly manner. Why is that? Why was he ready to respond the way he did? Well, I think we see the answer in verses 3 and 4, where we find that Abram was worshiping and trusting in the Lord. Notice verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. It's as though after that whole failure in Egypt, Abram is renewing his commitment, rededicating his life to the Lord. He's not only going back to the promised land, he's going back to some of the same places that he had been and worshiped God at before. As Gordon Wenham observed, the narrator is surely suggesting that Abram is seeking to recapture his previous experience of God. The only difference this time is that he doesn't need to build an altar. The old one is still there, perhaps indicating that the promises still stand too. The prodigal son didn't need another father. He already had a father. He just needed to go home, and the father would be there. And this simply underlines the point that we were making last week. As a Christian, just because you fail one test doesn't mean you flunk out of the whole class. It doesn't mean you're out of the game. Yeah, there may be consequences, but just because you cave to the pressure to tell a lie or look at porn or yell at your kids or overeat, that doesn't mean that that sin now defines you. It doesn't mean that's now who you are and the Lord never wants to hear from you again. But Scripture says that the righteous man falls seven times and he gets up. Amen. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful stray off the path and they wind up chained up in a cage in Doubting Castle. Well, you remember what happened? Did they stay there forever? No, they didn't stay. They stay there for a while, and then the Christian's like, I forgot. I got this key in my pocket called promise. It'd been there the whole time. He'd just forgotten about it. So he uses the promise, he believes the promise, and they get back on the path and they head straight to the celestial city. Course correct, repent, get back on the path. Amen. That's what Abram is doing here. In chapter 12, he's down. In chapter 13, he's up again. He's calling on the name of the Lord, verse 4. Just like he did before he went down to Egypt, chapter 12, verse 8. In Scripture, to call on the name of the Lord, well, that's an act of worship, an act of faith. And a cry for help by which we draw near to God and He draws near to us. Amen. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Even if He doesn't feel near, He is near to all who call upon Him. Psalm 86 says, the Lord is abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon Him. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? so that the Lord may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Romans 10 famously says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Abram is doing in these first four verses. In the aftermath of that failure in Egypt. And it's what God wants us to do. Whenever we've failed him and fallen into sin once again. He doesn't say, don't call me, I'll call you. He says, call upon me and I will hear you. Now, for sure, unconfessed, hidden sin, yeah, that's going to clog the lines between us and God. But God's ear is always open to the one who is ready to repent. This is the context in which this dispute over land occurs. Abram is worshiping God and calling on his name. And I don't think that's an accident. Because the kind of behavior we see from Abram here towards Lot, that doesn't just happen. That doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from a heart that's trusting in God and believing his promises. I mean, can you imagine how this conflict might have gone if it had occurred during a time when Abram was backslidden and away from the Lord? And his judgment and his vision was clouded by his rebellion. It could have gone a lot differently. I mean, how often do we quarrel and fight with our husband, with our wife, with our kids, and that quarrel is really just a symptom of a deeper problem that we have with God or with one another, something we haven't dealt with? And how often would those quarrels resolve themselves much more quickly if we were simply walking in the light? Sin affects everything in our life. But so does faith. And thankfully for Abram, this is what led up to the conflict. So we've seen here the lead up. Let's look secondly at its resolution. And here the point is that the way to deal with conflict is to walk by faith and not by sight. This story reveals something about both Abram and about Lot. Now, Abram and Lot had a lot in common. I'll try not to make puns on Lot's name here. Abram and Lot had much in common. They were both men. They were both from the same family. Abram was Lot's uncle. They were both wealthy. They were both shepherds. And what's more, according to the Bible, they were both righteous men. Abram, that's easy, but yes, indeed, Lot also. 2 Peter 2:7 famously refers to him as righteous Lot, which just goes to show that the Holy Spirit is a lot more charitable in his judgments of people than I am. Because based on my reading of Genesis 12 to 19, I would probably never have referred to him as righteous Lot. But the Holy Spirit is kinder and more patient and better able to recognize his own work in people than I am, or you are. When the Holy Spirit looks at Lot, he sees not just how Lot compares to Abram, but how Lot compares to what Lot would have been like without the grace of God. And he sees that in you too. Abram and Lot were both righteous, therefore, they were both men of faith. And yet, you can't miss the fact that at least in this story, Abram's faith is stronger than Lot's. In fact, Lot comes off looking pretty bad here, pretty selfish. The word for Abram's behavior toward Lot here is the adjective magnanimous. Raise your hand if you know that word, magnanimous. The noun, I think, is magnanimity. I'll say magnanimous because it's easier to say. Magnanimous could be defined as generous or forgiving, especially toward a rival or a less powerful person. You think about football, magnanimous is when you tackle the guy and then you reach down and help him up. The opposite of magnanimous is when you tackle the guy and then stand over him and rejoice over him and make fun of him. Like, that's not magnanimous. Being magnanimous, kids, means that when there's only one cookie left, suppose the parents aren't around, there's one cookie left and you really like cookies, you let your little brother or your little sister have the last cookie, even though you're big enough, you could just take it. That's being magnanimous. It's Abraham Lincoln during his second inaugural address. After he's won re-election, they're about to win the war, and his fellow Republicans all want him to deliver this blistering speech where he just blames the South for everything. And Lincoln's like, I'm not going to do it. Instead, he gets up there and basically says, this is no time to point fingers. Slavery is something we all profited from and all had a hand in, and now, praise God, it's gone. So with malice toward none and charity for all, let's rebuild together. That's being magnanimous. It's being servant-hearted instead of pressing your advantage. It's using your advantage for the benefit of others instead of the benefit of yourself. It's striving as far as depends on you to live peaceably with all men. I mean, as the head of the family, Abram could have just said, all right, Lot, this is a patriarchy. Literally, I'm literally the patriarch in this family. So it's only fitting that I should get first dibs on the land. After all, I'm the one God called. I mean, really, you're just along for the ride, kid. You should thank me for bringing you at all. I'm doing you a favor, actually, by giving you anything. It's probably what I would have done. Not Abram. Verse 9 says, he gives Lot the first pick. Look at verse 9. It says, Abram says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. It's like Abram lets Lot cut the cake and pick his own slice. I mean, usually we don't do that because it means we might get gypped and end up with a small piece of pie, which is what appears to happen here. I mean, Lot's like a kid looking at a pizza where one slice has a lot more cheese and pepperoni on it, and he's like, I'll take that piece. Thanks, Uncle Abram. And this is where the contrast between Abram and Lot is really stark. Lot may have been a man of faith, but in this instance, at least, he was clearly walking by sight, not by faith. Not only did he not defer back to Abram and say, oh, no, you choose. It's fitting for you to be the one to make the choice. Instead, he took what he thought was the best land. And as we read verse 10, notice the emphasis on how he made his choice. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, where they had just been, remember? Lot must have really liked the high life in Egypt. So he sees this place that reminds him of Egypt. He's like, that's what I want right there. It was in the direction of Zoar, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And by doing this, Lot joins the ranks of people like Eve, who looked at the fruit and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and she took it. Or Achan, who saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, and he took it and hid it. Or Samson, who saw one of the daughters of the Philistines and said, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Lot sees the Jordan Valley, likes what he sees, so he takes it. That alone should tip you off that Lot is making a bad decision here. Because in Scripture, judging according to one's eyes is basically never a good idea. Because appearances can be deceiving. So, that girl looks good. That guy's really charming. Awesome. Do they fear the Lord? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's why love at first sight is foolish, because you can't know whether someone fears the Lord at first sight. That truck looks really nice. Nice, good, awesome. Can you afford it? I mean, do you need a truck that big? Are you going to be hauling cattle or something? Because if not, you may spend half your income on gas. That job in Kalamazoo, it pays twice as much as your current job. Nice. Is there a healthy church anywhere nearby this job? Or are you going to take the job first and then ask whether your eternal soul is going to languish while you're there? Walking by sight and judging by the eyes is always a bad idea. Out of all Jesse's sons, David probably looked the least like a king. But God did not look on the outward appearance. God looked upon the heart, and he saw, this is a man after my own heart. God doesn't want us to walk by sight and judge by appearance only. But that's what Lot does. That alone should tip you off he's making a mistake. But that's not all we have here. The fact that Lot is said to journey east is also worrisome, because it reminds you of Cain in chapter 4, who also journeyed east. But perhaps the most obvious alarm bells here are the two spoiler alerts found in verses 10 and 12. In verse 10, the land Lot chooses is said to be in the direction of Zoar, which causes Moses to add as a parenthesis, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's where Zoar was. And then verse 12, the text says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Just from a narrative perspective, one of the main reasons this story is included is not only to set the stage for what happens in the next chapter, where Lot and his family get kidnapped because of a war with the king of Sodom. But more than that, this story sets the stage for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters 18 and 19 by telling us how Lot got there to begin with. As Calvin put it, Lot fancied he was going to be living in paradise, and instead he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. This is what happens when we walk by sight and not by faith. We make foolish decisions that we will later come to bitterly regret. I mean, this wasn't Lot looking at Sodom and thinking, those people really need the Lord. I think I'll go plant a church there. That's not what's happening here. Right? This is Lot ignoring the moral environment of Sodom and looking only at the earthly financial prospects of the thing. And man, is he going to pay for it. Man, is he going to regret this. When Abram went down to Egypt, he almost lost his wife. Lot will lose his wife because of this decision that he makes. He will presumably lose all of these herds that he has. He'll end up losing his sons-in-law, and his daughters will end up losing their moral compass. You and I may wish that our bad decisions only affected us. I wish that were the case too. It's not how God made the world. Our decisions affect other people. And the higher up you are in the authority chain, the more people they're going to affect. So it's vitally important as Christians that we be regularly hearing the word of the Lord and being shaped, having our desires and our passions and our loves shaped by the word of God. And that we be in a community of people who can hold us accountable for our actions. So that when we face this kind of life-changing decision that Lot faces here, we won't make the kind of short-sighted worldly mistake that he does. Lot walks by sight. But the conflict is resolved peacefully because Abram walks by faith. And the reason Abram can offer Lot first dibs is because Abram believes God's promise. And he knows that even if his greedy nephew had chosen all the land for himself, God would still be faithful. In the words of Alan Ross, Abram knew that God would give it to him even if he gave it away 100 times. God's going to give it to me. If I could borrow language from Philippians chapter 2, having God's promise of the land, Abram did not consider the promised land a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by allowing Lot to choose. Abram was free to act generously instead of grasping for everything now, because he knew God would be faithful, and the same is true with us. The same applies to us. The hope that we have ought to affect the way we handle conflict. It ought to make us magnanimous and generous and open-handed with our stuff instead of grasping for all. But the Apostle Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy 6. He says, as for the rich in this present age, like Abram, like many of us. As for the rich in this present age, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When we walk by faith, we can be generous and ready to share and to make peace at our own private expense, because we know that our real life isn't here now. It's in the future. Even secular people often recognize that practicing delayed gratification is going to make you a better kind of person than someone who just takes all the pleasures right now. But at some level, if you're secular, if you don't believe that there is a reward coming, then delayed gratification can be a risky gamble. Because if you delay too long, you've missed it. It's only the people of God who really know. If I don't get everything I want now, I've got forever to enjoy God, to enjoy His people, to enjoy creation. I've got forever. So we can afford to make peace now, even at our own private expense. And I say at our own private expense because there is a time to stand on your rights. There is a time when surrendering your rights comes at other people's expense, particularly vulnerable people, and then you ought to stand on your rights. But when it's just a question of you, your convenience, your comfort, faith can wait. Faith can afford to be patient. Faith can afford to be magnanimous and generous. Abram doesn't demand first pick. And he doesn't even seem to take offense at Lot's selfish choice here, because he knows it's the glory of a wise man to overlook an offense. God's going to make it up. God's going to make it up to me. This is how the conflict ends. We've seen its lead up. We've seen its resolution. Finally, let's look quickly at its result. Its result. And here I would say the point would be, the more we walk by faith, the clearer God's promises will become. Based on how God responds in verse 14, we can tell two things, I think. We can tell God was pleased with Abram for the way he had dealt with the situation, and we can tell that Lot needed to leave. Let me deal with the second one of those first. Lot needed to leave. Verse 14 says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. It's not an accident that God renews this promise to Abram after Lot leaves. Because strictly speaking, Lot was not included in this promise. Glance back for a moment at chapter 12, verse 1, where God first calls Abram. In chapter 12, verse 1, it begins, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Notice that phrase, and your kindred. Go from your kindred. As readers, we ought to have been wondering, shouldn't that include Lot? I mean, Abram says right here in verse 8, we are kinsmen. We're brothers. We're family. And I think the answer has to be, yes, that command did include Lot. Which means that until this moment, Abram hadn't fully obeyed God's original command to go out from his kindred. But now he does. Which is why God chooses this moment to renew his promise. Lot was kind of like Ishmael. He was Abram's kin. He was family. But he wasn't included in the covenant. At least not in the earthly aspects of it. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Lot wasn't saved or that Lot wasn't righteous. After all, Melchizedek in chapter 14, he's not one of Abraham's kin either. He's not included in the covenant either. Neither was Job. Neither presumably were any of the patriarchs we've read about in Genesis up to this point. But they knew God. But when I say they're not in the covenant, the point is not that Lot doesn't know God, but simply that he doesn't belong in Abram's house. And he's not going to inherit the land with Abram and his seed, which is why he needed to leave. Sally Motes pointed out to me last week that this whole thing is a testimony to God's sovereign hand, even over our sins. Here's what we mean. Think about this. Why did Abram and Lot have to separate? Well, answer, because their flocks and their herds got too big. But why did their flocks and their herds get so big? Well, because Pharaoh gave them a bunch of sheep and donkeys and camels. Well, why did Pharaoh give him all those camels? Well, because it was in return for Abram giving him Sarai as his wife. Why did he give Sarai as his wife? Well, it's because he lied to everybody and said she was his sister. That's why he took him. That's why he took her. And now God uses it to get rid of Lot. None of this was Abram's plan, but it was God's plan. None of it justifies Abram for sinning. The application is not, go ahead and sin, God will use it. No, but it does remind us that when Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God, that really does mean all things. All of it. Even your sins, even the things you regret, God's using it. Abram's lie was bad. God's purpose in Abram's lie was good. And God used it to get Lot out of there. But more than that, we can tell by God's response here that he was pleased with the way Abram had treated Lot in this conflict. If Abram was at all tempted to feel sorry for himself, if he was at all tempted to think, well, I just let myself get walked over by my nephew, took the premier tracts of land, if there was anything like that going on in Abram's head, God steps in and says, don't worry, son. You haven't lost anything. And long as we're at it, let me remind you of what you have coming to you. Verse 14, God says, lift up your eyes and look. Now, in verse 10, Lot had lifted up his eyes and looked. And that was an example of him walking by sight, not by faith. But now that Abram has walked by faith, God says, now you lift up your eyes and look. And let me show you. You did well, son. You didn't choose based upon what your eyes saw. And just for that, let me show you what you're going to get. God is not only the kind of father who disciplines his children when they fail. He's also the kind of father who encourages his children when they do well. He sees Abram walking by faith and being magnanimous. So he's like, let me tell you again, son, what you mean to me and what I have planned for you. And he does it to us too, all the time. I mean, he gave us the Lord's Supper to do on a regular basis. To do what? To remind us of how Jesus loved us and gave his life for us in order to save us and transform us and give us eternal life. I just don't want you to forget that, guys. So do this in remembrance of him. He does it every time he tells us to hear the word and come to church and hear the word of God read and preached so that we can be reminded of his exceedingly great and precious promises that he's made to us. God, this is how God is. He reminds us regularly of his promises. But he doesn't just remind Abram of the promise here. He actually expands upon it and fleshes it out in ways that he hadn't done so far. This is like the director's extended edition of the promise. It contains details and nuances that we haven't seen before. And there's two of those, and with these I'll close. First, God makes the promise more graphic. God had already told Abram, I'll make of you a great nation. Chapter 12, verse 2. But he didn't say how great. I mean, great's a relative term. Abram could have thought, you know, I guess he means instead of being like the size of the Philistines, we're going to be the size of the Egyptians. But here in verse 16, God encourages Abram to think bigger. Verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Whatever you think God is going to do, it's probably bigger. However good you think heaven is going to be, it's probably better. Imagine trying to count the dust of the earth, speck by speck. That's a lot of people. I mean, we now know This number of people can only be accounted for by the blood of Jesus ransoming people from every time and place in history. In Revelation 7, John looks and he sees a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're standing there because Jesus has ransomed every last one of them. And friends, you and I are part of that multitude. We're part of this dust. Each of us is a speck of this dust. And yet each speck is loved enough for Jesus to shed his blood for. Amen. Just as he calls each star by name, he calls each speck of dust by name too. In response to Abram's faith, God makes the promise more graphic. But finally, God also makes the promise more personal. Back in chapter 12, God had told Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." Chapter 12, verse 7. To your offspring. But here, in verse 15, notice it's not just his offspring. God says, "It's to you and your offspring I will give this land." And again, in verse 17, "Arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Singular. As one person put it, it's like a father showing his son a new car and saying, "Here's the key, son. Take it out for a spin." Now that raises some questions, does it not? Because in hindsight, we now know Abram went to his grave without actually inheriting any of it, or almost any of it. Like the only piece of Canaan Abram ever actually owned in his lifetime was a burial plot for his wife. Same thing with Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith without having received the things promised." So we might read this and wonder, how can God tell Abram that not just his offspring, but he personally was going to inherit the land? I mean, how could Abram go to his deathbed believing this promise when he hadn't received hardly any of it yet? Well, the answer is because Abram knew on his deathbed that his life wasn't really over. It was just getting started. Even with the limited knowledge that he had, Abram had come to realize that this land of Canaan, it wasn't the end. Canaan was only a visual preview. Canaan was like the trailer to the movie. It's like the preface to a book that goes on forever and ever, and each page is better than the one before. Hebrews 11 says that Abram was seeking a better homeland. That is, a heavenly one. He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if Abram could do all that without a Bible, then friends, how much more should we, who have all of God's promises from Genesis to Revelation? God spoke to the prophets like Abram at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. And if you are in Christ this morning, that describes you too. You are the heir of all things. Joint heir, co-heir, fellow heir with Jesus. So why in the world fight over scraps? Why quarrel over mud pies? Why let your idiot nephew turn you into a miser? 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "All things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You can't avoid conflict. But those who believe God's promises can afford to make peace instead of grasping for everything now. Blessed are the meek. Why? because they will inherit, not just Canaan, the earth. You may miss some opportunities. You may lose some customers. You may sometimes get taken advantage of. But you have something that no one can take away from you. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So rise and walk throughout the length and breadth of the land, for God will give it to you. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that you've given in your word. I thank you for Abram's faith. Thank you most of all for Abram's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for giving us faith in him. Father, strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to remember that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, Father, help us to walk by faith now. In Jesus' name, amen.